just spent the last week or so looking inside ourselves and trying to see where we have sinned against our fellow man, trying to seek forgiveness and to make restitution where we could. And now we come before a holy God and ask his forgiveness for those ways in which we have sinned against him. With the traditional greeting being, may you be inscribed and sealed for a good year. Or alternately, may you be inscribed, sealed, and delivered for a good year. With the traditional hope that on this day, the Lord God will write us in his book of life. And as I pondered the message for tonight, I thought about it. We're asking to be good enough to be written in the book of life. How good is good enough? You know, I thought about it. And I've considered things that I've done. You probably haven't, I've done. Times when I've had a task, whether it was at work or at home, and I really didn't want to do it, my heart wasn't in it, and I did just enough to say it was done. That's good enough. Where I think of the times I've been driving down the freeway, and somebody goes by you 15 miles an hour faster than you are, and you mutter under your breath something kind about how he's an unwise person, perhaps. And then you look at the speedometer, and you're going 5 miles over the speed limit. But you weren't that bad. And we do things like this. It makes us feel superior to think that somebody is not as good as we are, or conversely, we're not as bad as they are. I had a friend I was talking to last Sunday, and they were sharing how they had gone into Target with their children, and they were standing in line waiting at the checkout, and this mother is screaming at her children and shaking one, and she's going, I would never, and God brought to mind the fact that she had done the same thing in the parking lot. And somebody else brought up the point that, well, when you yell at your kids in Target, you take them in the bathroom so nobody sees you. So does that make it better? And how often do we see somebody do something abhorrent? I mean, something really bad, and we think, well, I wouldn't do that. Again, we make ourselves feel better by making someone less. How good is good enough? If anybody had a right to think this, perhaps it was the prophet Isaiah. We know several things about Isaiah. He prophesied for approximately 60 years in the 8th century. He was in the service under four kings. I've heard that he was from the priestly line. Tradition tells us that he was from the royal lineage. His father was Amos, and he was the brother of King Amaziah, which would make Isaiah the cousin of King Uzziah, which is the first current king he served under. Surely he was good enough. And yet we read of the rude awakening that Isaiah got in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Adonai Tzevaot. The whole world is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, holding in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah thought he was good enough until he came into the presence of a holy God. And he immediately recognized that he too was merely a sinner. He was no better than anybody else. We can recognize the importance of repentance based upon the experience we've just read in Isaiah. The first thing we can recognize is that God is holy. Isaiah 6:2 tells us that above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. I've never seen seraphim. My understanding is that seraphim is the masculine plural form of the word, the Hebrew word seraph. In Jewish tradition, the seraphs are believed to be in the upper echelon of angels. In Christian tradition, they are the very highest of angels, and they guard the throne room of God. And the word seraph in the Hebrew comes from the root, which means to be on fire, blazing, burning up. And we're told that the seraphim appear as if they were on fire. We look at the holiness of God. We turn to Exodus 3:5. And we read about Moses. Now he's been wandering through the desert chasing sheep in the sand, in the wind, in the dirt. And in 3:5, he comes across the burning bush. Being nosy, he wants to see what it is, so he goes up and he looks. And the bush calls out to him and says, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then the Lord said, do not come near. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. Now, he's been wandering around this desert for a long time. What's so special about this patch of dirt? All of a sudden, he's got to take his shoes off. Or did he just spend his whole life wandering around barefoot? The presence of God makes it holy. Wherever God is, that is a holy place. And all the old rules go away. There's something special about the presence of God that demands we recognize his holiness. Go a little further in Exodus 15:11, and we read after the great miracle of the Exodus, the Lord parted the seas when Moses spread his staff over the seas, and the children of Israel walked through on dry land. And the Pharaoh's army followed them and the seas closed over them and destroyed them. And we look in Exodus 15:11, we read the song they sang on the other side. And it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders, O Lord? Who is like you?" You notice it says among the gods. Of all the gods of the creation, of all the gods all the other pagan nations worshipped, only one God is awesome. I think that word gets overused much today. People think cars are awesome and kids are awesome and this and that. It loses its meaning. God is awesome. And when you compare other things to God, you recognize the appropriate use of the word awesome. Now the other thing about Moses standing on holy ground. If you recall, the seraphim have six wings. With two, they covered their feet because they are not fit to stand in the presence of a holy God. In Exodus 33:20, we read about the instance after the golden calf, when Moses intercedes for his people and he asks the Lord to show him his glory. He says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And you recall the Lord tells him he can hide in the cleft of the rock and see his back as he passes, but he cannot look upon his face. And the seraphim have two wings to cover their eyes because they cannot look upon a holy God. When Isaiah's vision, we look at 6:3, and he talks about the seraphim. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now when God tells us something, we're to listen. When he repeats it twice, there's a reason. We need to pay attention. When he says it three times, he's shouting. We have to understand this. This isn't holy plus holy plus holy. God is telling us holy times holy. We cannot truly conceive of how holy God is because God is holy. The second thing we can recognize is that we, his people, are also called to be holy. Turning to Isaiah, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." He's in the temple. Any of you have seen the temple, you know how large the stones are and what it would take to shake the foundations. And the voice of God shakes the foundations of the temple. And the presence is smoke because we can't look upon a holy God. Just as Moses at the tent of meeting would talk face to face with God, God appeared as a pillar of cloud. He led the children of Israel with a pillar of cloud and with fire at night. And on Yom Kippur, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the incense burned. and smoke covered the mercy seat because he couldn't look on the presence of God. God is too holy for us to look upon. Now we are called to be holy. Leviticus tells us that we are to be holy because God is holy. We are to be holy because he is holy as a reflection of his image. He created us to be holy because he is holy. And if the nations see the people of God, the people of Israel, reflecting the holiness of God, then they get an accurate picture of who God is. In Deuteronomy 28:9, it explains how we are to be holy. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. By walking in obedience, we become holy. We reflect his holiness. By turning away, we don't do that. We look at Romans 12:1, and we're told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, pleasing to God. This is what he's called his people to be holy, to live according to his word, so that we might be a pleasing offering in his sight. Our life is to be an offering to God. Turn to Ephesians 1:4. And it tells us that even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, we should be holy and blameless before him. We have been chosen by him to be a holy people. 1 Thessalonians tells us, for God has not called us for impurity, but to holiness. We have been chosen, a special people, to walk forth in God's in obedience to God, to walk forth in his holiness, to demonstrate to the world what holy God looks like. In order to do this, we have to submit. We have to be obedient. We have to be willing. The other thing we can recognize, sadly, is that we're incapable of doing that. We are not capable of this degree of holiness, which is why Isaiah said, woe am I. Woe, woe. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Is there anyone here who does not live among a people of unclean lips? Sadly enough, we're all people of unclean lips. We are not holy as God has called us to be. In Exodus 19:23, we can read about Moses going up the mount to speak to the Lord. And the people approached the mountain. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up the Mount Sinai, for you yourself have warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. If the people approached, they would die because they were not holy. Isaiah had this wonderful vision. Unfortunately, he spent much of his life speaking to people that would not listen, telling them the things they had done, the things they would do, and the things they would not listen to, the way they had to turn and return to God. In Isaiah 48:17, we can read, for my own sake. For my own sake, says the Lord, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have bought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. But Israel did not listen. Luke 5:8 tells us another time when someone encountered a holy God. This is when Jesus was first calling his disciples. And he set the fishermen out, and they filled their nets to overflowing. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He didn't even know who he was, but he recognized holiness when he saw it. And in Acts 7:51, we read the story of Stephen speaking before the Sanhedrin. And he says to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And they stoned him to death. We are called to be holy, but we are clearly incapable of being holy. It sounds pretty bleak. There's not much hope here. But the fourth thing we can recognize is that God had a plan. And in that plan, he overcomes our unholiness. We return to Isaiah. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sins are atoned for.'" We read a number of examples where God provides for us. And we read of his plan in Ephesians 2:4-5. We can see that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Yeshua. By grace we have been saved. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Colossians 1:22 says, "Indeed, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven." Let me back up a verse, I'm sorry. "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." God has made us blameless. There's nothing we can do. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, speaking of God, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Yeshua Messiah before the ages began. This was His plan from the beginning. We were called to be holy, and He knew we couldn't do it. And He made provisions for each and every one of us. Finally, turn with me to Hebrews 13, 12. So Messiah Yeshua also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. When you read in Leviticus, it talks about sin offerings. And when the sin offerings were made, the priest would take the blood and sprinkle it around the altar. And he would pour out the blood at the base of the altar. And then they would take the choicest portion, the fat, and burn it up in the altar. Everything else was carried outside the camp and burned as worthless, as garbage. Yet on our behalf, Yeshua suffered and died outside the gate, outside the camp, where He was considered worthless and useless for our sins. We can recognize the importance of repentance from these verses in Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. We recognize that God is holy. We recognize that we also are called to be holy. We recognize that we are very incapable of such holiness. And we recognize that God's plan overcomes our unholiness. As I was preparing to speak tonight, God brought to mind an incident that happened years ago. I'd had one of those days, you know, not a good day. And I was short with my wife, and I was angry with my children. And I went in to talk in my oldest daughter. It was about 5 or 6. And I was ashamed. And I went into her, and I said, "Honey, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. Can you please forgive me?" And she looked at me and she said, "You know, you don't have to be perfect. I love you just the way you are. How good is good enough? We can never be good enough. God sent His Son to die as a sacrifice in our place, because we don't have to be perfect. He loves us just the way we are."